blessed by that wonderful song service. I appreciate the good song leading and the good voices blending together. It is Daniel, right? Your name? Yeah. I remember coming here when Daniel was a little boy standing up here with his father, learning how to lead singing. He was like all of us, a little timid, a little shy. Wow, has he ever grown? I'm so proud of you. You do a great job. Good parenting. Good parenting. I appreciate the presence of everyone here. I know the brethren here do. And I'm sure that when meetings are held in the area that we will return that favor and come and share in your fellowship as you have come tonight to share in ours. You know, there are times I hear things and see things, and my first thought is, that just doesn't make any sense. Have you ever done that? You hear something or you see something, and you kind of wag your head and just say, that just doesn't make any sense. My brother-in-law owns a house in Fort Myers, Florida. Lives in a gated community, beautiful place. And when you drive through the gate, there's a speed sign, 12 miles an hour. Well, I remember the first time I saw that, I shook my head and said, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why not 10? Or why not 15? You know, why 12? But that's been about 5 years and I'm still talking about it. So I think that sign accomplished its purpose. But when I first saw it, it just didn't make any sense. You ever go into a restroom at a restaurant and somewhere near the sink, there's a sign posted, employees must wash their hands before returning to work. Have you ever seen that sign? That doesn't make any sense. If you hire people who are so uncaring that they would use the bathroom and return to preparing food without washing their hands, they got bigger problems than that. So I look at that sign and I just wag my head. That doesn't make any sense. If they're not going to wash their hands, they're not going to wash their hands. And that sign's not going to do a thing to change it. Another sign we see on the sides of cleaning supplies. It's got a poison sign on it. It says, keep out of reach of children. And I think, that doesn't make any sense. What parents are dumb enough to buy cleaning supplies known to be harmful and put it where children can get it? So there are many things that we see and hear, and we just simply say, the first reaction is, well, that just doesn't make any sense. You know what my first reaction was when I was introduced to the Church of Christ? That doesn't make a lick of sense. And the more I learned, the less sense it made. And today, you and I talk to people all of the time who, because of their training and lack of knowledge, very honestly reply, as I did, that just doesn't make any sense. Well, tonight I'd like to look at a few of those areas in which I've had numerous conversations over the years, as I'm sure you have, and see whether or not they do make sense. And the first area that we're going to begin with is the idea that there's only one church. Now, invariably, when I start talking to people and we get to the part of the discussion about one church, I get that deer in the headlight look and they say, that doesn't make any sense. You know one of the reasons it doesn't make any sense? What if you got out of this building, turned right, and drove right up through Clay City? Before you got out of town, how many church buildings would you pass? Well, I don't know, but there'd be several. And so driving here, you probably drove past many church buildings. And now you come in here and sit down, and this little fat man is up there saying, well, there's only one church. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. I drove past 15 to get here. Well, see, what we have to understand is, what is the church? And once we understand what God says the church is, then it makes perfect sense But it's when we leave God out and we make those decisions with our own training and knowledge that we often say, that doesn't make any sense. If you have your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother. Notice this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. To whom was the book of 1 Corinthians written? It was written to the church at Corinth. It was written to people who have been sanctified through Jesus Christ. It was written to people who have been called to be saints. Now turn over a few pages to chapter 12. Because of the length of this reading, we're going to condense it. But beginning in verse 12 and going through the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, is comparing the spiritual body of Christ with the human body. And basically what he says is, if you understand about the human body, then you can understand about the spiritual body. We know that we only have one body, correct? One body. But how many members are there of this one body? Well, we have fingers, and we have ears, and we have noses, and we have mouths. We have big toes, we have elbows. There are a lot of members, but there's only one body. Who was this letter written to? To the church at Corinth. Well, what is Jesus doing talking about the body? I thought this letter was written to members of the church. Wonder if there might be a connection between the body. And if there might be some real importance here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Understanding the oneness of the human body with many members and the oneness of the spiritual body with many members, because those who are called to be saints, those who are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, are members not only of the church, but of that one body. Because that's what the church is. It's the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And it has many members. We look around the building tonight. We see various ages. We have people with different skills. People with different educational levels. People with different Bible knowledge. People who can do some things in the church very well while they're a little frightened about doing some other things. But it takes all of those members working together in that body to make the church function. Now while you have your Bibles open there to chapter 12, just look right across the page there, at least that's the way mine's laid out, to verse 27. And what does it say there? Now you... Who are the you? Look at verse 13. Maybe you want to draw a line there. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into what? One body. Verse 27 says, you are the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. verses 22 and 23 helps us add to our understanding. There it says that God has put all things under Christ. And He's given Him to be the head over what? The church, comma, which is His body. You see, when God sets the definition of the terms, it makes all kinds of sense. What we're seeing and calling churches are denominations started by man. God, through Jesus Christ, has given us the church, His spiritual body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is how many bodies? One body. One Spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, if we were talking to our religious friends and we said, how many lords do you believe there are based on Ephesians 4, 4 through 6? Every one of them would say, well, just one. There's just one. The Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, how many faiths are there? How many baptisms are there? If there's only one body, how many churches are there? You see, we can't pick and choose which part of the verse we're going to believe. If there's only one body and one Lord, then there's only one church. And there's only one baptism. And there's only one hope. And that's in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body. What? The church. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of what? The body. When we read Scripture and we let God define the terms, then it makes all kinds of sense to believe that there is one church. That's the body of Jesus Christ, over which He is the head and has all authority. It does make sense. The second area that we'll look at is the idea that in the Bible we find a pattern for worship. Fewer and fewer people that I know and meet and try to study with really accept the idea that God has told us how to worship Him. And they'll ask me questions like, well, why did God give me emotions if I can't use them in my worship? Why can't I clap? Why can't I wave my arms? Why can't I stomp my feet? Why can't I do all of this? It's just an emotional outpouring of my love. Well, again, let's let God define the terms. What is worship? Is worship entertainment? Is worship for our enjoyment? Well, let's let God tell us. Go to the book of John. Chapter 4, and let's read a few verses together. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers. Now, why would the word true worshipers need to be there? Why didn't he just say worshipers? And the very fact that he used the word true worshipers tells us what? Well, there must be some untrue worshipers. He says the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. How? In spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is the Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Sunday morning, we talked about the word worship in the original language, which I don't know. I want to always emphasize that. And we talked about how that word means to be in awe, to hold in awe, to glorify, to magnify, to build up, to lift up, to hold in reverence. Let me ask you something. How reverent is it? That might make me feel good, but what does that do for God? Absolutely nothing. I might feel good. We're going to sing and I'm going to do this. That make me feel good. But does that motion hold God in awe? Does this glorify the name of God? What is worship? It's to glorify, praise God. What physical action can I do that's going to do that to God? Nothing. I worship God in my mind. I worship God in my heart. I worship God by remembering who He is and what He's done for me in my life. And I'm here to remember the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. I'm not here to be entertained. And if we let God define worship, then God has told us how to worship. And we went through all of those on Sunday morning. We meet on the first day of the week in order to break bread and hear preaching, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We give of our means, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We sing, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. And we pray, Ephesians 5 and 20. If you look at the New Testament Christians, those who obeyed the gospel from the time of Acts chapter 2, that sermon on the day of Pentecost, we can see how worship was conducted. What those Christians did in order to praise God and to hold Him in awe and to glorify Him. And brethren, I submit to you that no amount of clapping, no amount of dancing, no amount of foot stomping, no amount of any orchestrated activity physically can possibly worship God. So you see, when you put God in the equation, it makes a lot of sense. Now, people who have only understood denominationalism all of their lives, and they've been to different worship services among those denominations, well, they readily accept the idea. Well, there's lots of ways to worship God because they did it differently than those people, and those people did it differently than these people, and these people do it differently than somebody else. So, you can just kind of take your pick. God says, no, there's only one body, which is the church. Jesus is the head of it. He has all authority. And through the teaching of Christ, we are told what to do in order to worship God. Now, kind of a separate issue, but also a part of worship, is the idea of whether or not we use instruments of music. First time I heard that, I just wagged my head. Just doesn't make any sense. People I talk to today, they hear that. People will visit services in Richmond, and invariably, their first question is, why don't you have a piano? We've even had money, or had people more than once offer to give us money because we couldn't buy one. They thought they were doing us a favor. They did it with wonderful intentions and good hearts and no understanding of how singing is part of worshiping God. What is singing? Well, the Bible describes it for us.
We praise God with the fruit of our lips, and we make the melody in our heart. And when we do so, we are teaching and admonishing one another by the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I have a good friend who lives in Berea. They're a member of a religious group that the band is kind of the focal point of worship. It's entertainment. And he and I have had numerous discussions through the years about how to worship God and whether or not the instrument of music is part of that. And he reminded me that his father plays the harmonica. And when he plays the harmonica at church and he plays the old rugged cross, even without singing, just his playing on the harmonica makes people cry. And I said, what if your father played the old rugged cross on the harmonica and not one person in the building knew the words? How many tears would there be? None. Why does that song move us? Because of what it says. And why do we sometimes cry when we sing it? Because with our hearts, we are praising God for the death of His Son on the old rugged cross. Is there any sound that could be made by any mechanical instrument that can praise God? The answer is no. No instrument can hold in awe the glorious God. No instrument can lift God up and present Him as the creator of the universe. So why do we just sing? Because God said so. And when we understand that singing is part of the worship, and worship is to build up and to show respect to God and to teach one another, the instrument just disappears. Again, with God, it makes sense. Without God and human reasoning only, it makes no sense. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, it says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Put off that old man full of deceitful lust and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's part of the reason we worship. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We need to be reminded over and over again, it's God who is in charge. I need to honor Him. I need to praise Him. I need to worship Him. I need to glorify Him. I need to thank Him for life, for sustenance, for all of the blessings that I have. And there is no sound that can be made on any instrument that can even come close to doing that. Singing as worship to God with the fruit of the lips, making melody in the heart, makes sense with God. How about baptism for the remission of sins? You ever had a discussion about that? We've all had that discussion numerous times. And most of the time, where people begin is that there are dozens and dozens of New Testament scriptures that teach salvation is by faith. And you know that's true? There are many passages, and I believe every one of them, that teach that salvation is by faith. But again, who defines faith? Most people define faith as simply an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, therefore I have faith, and therefore my faith is going to save me. And let me give you some scriptures that prove that. Let's begin with John chapter 3 and verse 16, because that's where most people will begin. It's a wonderful verse. Teaches a great truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have acknowledged Christ as the Son of God, therefore I'm saved. We go to John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes on the Son, S-O-N, has everlasting life. You see, there it is. I've acknowledged that Christ is the Son of God, therefore I have everlasting life. John chapter 8 and verse 24. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, I will not die in my sins. Well, that makes sense to man. And based on our teaching and our knowledge of the Bible, it makes perfect sense. And it doesn't make any sense to say, well, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. But again, who tells us what faith is? Who defines faith for us? God. Open your Bibles to the book of James. Go to chapter 2, and we're going to read some verses beginning in verse 14. You know these verses well. You've used them many times. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and remember, we're trying to find the definition of faith from God and see how that definition compares to the definition of faith that man wants us to believe. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You know, I think I'm reading something here that simply believing something doesn't translate into action. I can believe something but fail to act on it, and the question is asked, what does it profit? What have we done to be helpful? It goes on. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Does that make any sense to you? Well, if you add God, it does. Because who's defining faith? God. What is faith? When I believe in something, what will I do? If I have real faith, what will I do every time? I'll take action. Isn't that true? You don't need to hold your hand up, but anybody in here, University of Kentucky basketball fan? How do people know that you're a University of Kentucky basketball fan? Because that's all you talk about. You see, you believe something, and so you demonstrate what you believe by the way you act. You ever know a little girl gets an engagement ring? What does she do? Put a glove on so you can't see it? She walks around like this. Wants to make sure everybody sees it. Why? Because she's in love. and she wants to share it. She takes action because she believes in something. If I'm sitting on a railroad track, my car stalled, a train's coming, I look at that train and I say, you know, I believe if I don't get out of here, I'm in big trouble. I really do. But I just sit there. Did my faith save me? No. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, one of the most misunderstood verses in Scripture, we all know what it says. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be lost. Now, here is how some of these conversations go when I'm talking to people. See, this verse right here preaches or teaches that baptism is really not essential. Because in the second part of that verse, it did not say, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be lost. It simply said, he who does not believe will be lost. Therefore, belief is necessary, baptism is not. Let me try this on you. He who buys a ticket and boards the bus arrives at his destination. He who does not buy a ticket does not. Why do I have to say in the second part, if you do not buy a ticket, why do I have to add get on the bus? Because if you don't have a ticket, can you get on the bus? No. No. If I buy a ticket, now I can get on the bus, and that bus will take me to whatever destination it's going to take me. Homer, you'll understand this. He who mixes mortar and lays the brick will complete the building. You understand that? He who does not mix mortar will not complete the building. Now, why don't I have to say, he who does not mix mortar and lay the brick? Because if I don't have my mortar mixed, I can't lay brick. It's just that simple. And that's what we're told. Preach the gospel. People who believe and take action on what they believe. What did James say? If a brother or sister is destitute and you tell him to be warmed and filled because you believe he has a need, but you don't do anything about it, what does it profit? Do the devils believe and tremble? James says they do. Well, if the devils believe, then why aren't they saved? Because they don't have faith in Christ that causes them to take the proper action. It kind of surprises me that people in the human world understand so well, but they can't make that same level of understanding translate to scriptural things. For instance, if somebody were to ask you, how do you drive a car? Can you give them one answer? Really? No. You got to turn the motor on. Well, now, can you drive? Well, you got to look in the mirrors. You got to steer. You got to push the gas. You got to know about the brake. You got to know how to turn. Who in their right mind would say, well, all you have to do is drive, is know where the motor is and the key, turn it on. We understand that. How do you play basketball? Well, you dribble. Do you dribble when you play basketball? Yes. Do you ever shoot? Well, I hope so. What about play defense? Well, yeah, I play that too. What about foul shots? You got to shoot some foul shots? Yeah. What about passing the ball? Well, yeah, got to do that too. See, there's no one answer. How do you play ball? You've got to take all of the things that are required in order to get the job done, right? Does belief save us? Absolutely. But does belief by itself save us? Absolutely not. Let's continue reading in the book of James. Verse 17 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Someone will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Notice this. "But do you know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You see, when God defines faith, now we understand why baptism is such an important part of faith. If I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, then I'm going to do whatever it is He tells me to do. Is that a fair statement? Is that a fair statement? Well, why does He say, "Preach the gospel to every creature"? What do I have to know before I can believe that Jesus is the Christ? I have to hear that story. I have to know about the love of God, John 3:16. I have to know that God put in Christ all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. I have to know that Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and save the lost, Luke 10:22. That Jesus gave Himself on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood that we might live as forgiven people. You see, when I believe that, then I take the proper action. My belief will cause me to repent. Luke 13:3, Jesus says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Does repentance save me? Yes, but only as part of faith. Does faith save me? Yes, but only as part of repentance. If I believe that Jesus is the Christ, then I will proudly share my faith with other people by proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. And then as I complete my faith, I will be buried with my Lord in baptism, where His blood cleanses me of sin, and I arise to walk in newness of life. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Salvation by faith? Yes. Salvation by faith only? No. Salvation by faith, a working, living action of faith, including repentance, baptism for the remission of sins, acknowledgement of the Son of God. And that I truly can be saved in the biblical sense, I have been saved by my faith. One final point, and this is one that Satan in our world today has caused people to believe so well, that, you know, it really doesn't make any sense to be a Christian right now. I'm a young person. I got lots of life. I can enjoy life. I can do what I want. And then when I get old and feeble and can't enjoy life anymore, then I'll become a Christian. Doesn't make any sense to do it now. In human reasoning, that makes sense. But in the reasoning of God, that makes no sense at all. We need to remember the Creator in the days of our youth. The first opportunity we have to obey the gospel, when I truly understand what the gospel is, that it's the call from God for me to become His child. And because of my faith, I do those obedient steps and the time to do it is now. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2? When is the day of salvation? Now. Now. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready, because we don't know when life is going to end. And it makes all the sense in the world not to delay, but to obey God now. If you want to obey God tonight, as for the first time, or if you're a Christian and you need the prayers of this church on your behalf, we'd be happy to help you. Please let us know while we stand and sing.